Please open up in the Word of God to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there's a blue one in front of you in the pew. And in that pew Bible, it's on page 935. Page 935 for Habakkuk, chapter 3. Today we end our very quick series through the book of Habakkuk. This is our fourth sermon in the book. The title of today's message is When the Dark Days Come. More than 200 planes, back on June 20th, 1944, left the U.S. Navy fleet in the Pacific for an attack on another Navy fleet of the Japanese. It was a gutsy call to make the attack because it was already late in the night. It was a gutsy late in the day, which meant they were going to have to return in the dark. It's a gutsy call because they also were very far away from where their carrier was when these 200 planes lifted off, which meant the very real risk, depending on how long it took for them to attack, that they would run out of gas before they returned back to the aircraft carrier. So they went, they did successfully sink the Hiyo, Japanese carrier. They did successfully severely damage many other ships. But on the return flight, what they feared did happen. Planes were starting to run out of gas and were dropping into the ocean. And if that wasn't bad enough, it was also the middle of the night and it was dark. Ordinarily, ships have blackouts during that time when you're fighting in the Pacific. At nighttime, you turn off all the lights because you wouldn't want a Japanese submarine to see your lights and take you out in the middle of the night. And so you had this huge problem. You had pilots who are disoriented. They're not even really sure where they're at in the ocean. They can't see where they're going because the ships and their carrier fleet is not lit up. You've got pilots who are dropping into the ocean without gas, and so the pilots have a very real decision to make. I don't really know where I'm at, but I still have gas. Should I go ahead and with gas give myself an easy landing into the ocean, which I think will mean I still might die because I could put myself even miles and miles and tens of miles away from the rescue boats in the morning when the light comes. Or I could wait and possibly be closer for the rescue in the morning when my plane goes down. But when my plane goes down, it's going to be a rough landing and I might die as I have impact into the ocean. 200 planes with this decision. It was a very dark moment. And Admiral Mark Mitscher made a bold order that goes against every normal procedure and practice of the Navy. He turned on every single light in the carrier fleet in the middle of the night. Now, surprisingly, no Japanese submarines attacked that night, and many pilots were saved. Some were able to crash land onto the carriers. A lot of those planes were destroyed. But out of the 200 planes, where they should have lost at least half of their pilots that night, they only lost 16. You know, when we're going through the dark days of our lives, which is really the theme of our study, as we're questioning God in dark times, we can feel like those pilots, disoriented, and they said even sobbing on the radio, some of them. No decision or outcome seems like it's a good choice. We might even feel like Habakkuk, that God has a blackout policy towards us. But after God gives a vision to Habakkuk and illuminates his plans, Habakkuk was able to land his heart safely in the arms of God. That's what we'll see today in chapter 3. Habakkuk will land his heart safely in the arms of God after all of this banter, after all this questioning and answering between Habakkuk and God through this book. We have a beautiful chapter. We'll be reading all of it. If you're able to, let's stand in honor of God's word. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 3 together. I will be reading from the ESV translation. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to, and I'll act like I know how to pronounce this word, Shigionoth. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. Verse 10. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. And you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. Verse 15. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fall, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Habakkuk chapter 3. We thank you for authoring it. We thank you for preserving it through history. We ask right now as we read it today in the year 2020, that you would help us observe it well and understand it and interpret it well. Father, we ask that this would be made applicable to our lives, that would make a real impact on how we live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to be challenged to make four commitments to God. So if you're taking notes, there's going to be 4 points. There are 4 commitments. We're going to be challenged to make 4 commitments to God when the dark days come upon us. And the first is found in verse 1. When the dark days come, I will pray to God. Habakkuk questioned, if you remember earlier in the book, how long? That was his first question. And God answered, soon. Soon I will take care of the wickedness in your own land, but you're going to be dumbfounded by how I do it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to exact judgment on Judah. And then we had Habakkuk's second question. Why? Why the wicked? Why are you raising up the wicked Babylonians? They're worse than we are. And God answered, I have a plan. Trust me while you wait. The righteous will trust me. The righteous will live by faith. And so God, last week in our sermon, he then expounded on that answer of, I have a plan. And we talked about how not only the Babylonian Empire, but Babylon is a type, it's an allusion used all throughout the rest of the Bible to talk about every culture, every civilization is ultimately rebellious towards God. And all Babylons will fall someday. And there only will be one city that rises from the ashes, and it is Zion. Zion will rise. And so today, we have one more response from Habakkuk. And the response to God is written down as a prayer, according to verse 1. When these dark days come, Habakkuk prayed. And this prayer, it says in verse 1, is according to, yeah, that word, siganoth, which is an unknown Hebrew word, by the way. We don't know how to translate it. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. It probably is a musical reference, since if you jump down all the way to the end, verse 19, this prayer is addressed to the choir master. It's to be accompanied by stringed instruments. And so this entire chapter is like a psalm. It is a prayer, but it is also a psalm by Habakkuk. So for example, Psalm 4 begins, to the choir master with stringed instruments. That's how the book ends for us today. And so we see how it's likened to a psalm. Also, if you go back to verse 1, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk. Psalm 17 begins with a prayer of David. And so the formatting is very similar to many of the psalms. It's a real prayer, but it's been transformed into something that Israel, Judah, could sing at later times and reflect on in their worship of Habakkuk's experience. You know, our worship songs are prayers to the Lord. Sing to the Lord in your quiet times of prayer, yes. You should probably think about doing that. Our singing is a form of praying to the Lord, just like Habakkuk chapter 3. You should think about writing a song in your dark moments to express your grief and find solace in the Lord. But we also need to sing in our corporate worship. You know what I loved about today? You know what? There's certain songs that we just sing better. Maybe it's because it's to the tune of Auld Lang Syne. But I love singing All Glory Be to Christ, because I could hear the group of our voices this morning in unison. There might be times that you choose not to sing and that be appropriate in the service, such as you feel really called to pray during the singing. Or you feel very called, you know, to just kind of step back and meditate on the lyrics of what you're singing, of what everyone else is singing. But I want to remind us as Christian people of the living God, that our default position in a corporate worship service ought to be singing, when that's something that we do together. And one of the reasons that we should sing and all do it in unison is that it produces a robust congregational voice that then will help us, because we're singing the great truths of the gospel, and we're then helping one another through our days of darkness. In that moment when we come in here and we're being beaten up by the world, and we come in here together and you hear this volume, we are expressing truths and singing them to one another. In that moment, the hope is that your heart will lift up itself up to the Lord and think of the volume of God's greatness, the volume of God's goodness. And we want to encourage one another in that way. Prayers, songs often go together. Second, we can apply this beginning prayer to think about our prayer life. How's your prayer life doing? How often are you praying? Or more important, how real are the prayers? How much quality is there in your time with the Lord? And if you are answering to yourself right now, it's not that good, Pastor Matt. I've got good news for you, but it's kind of like when Habakkuk was told the answer and it left him dumbfounded. It's also kind of, I'm not so sure about that news. Our prayer life is strengthened by the dark days. while we are strengthened for those dark days by our prayers. Let me say that again. Our prayer life is strengthened by the dark days, while we are strengthened for the dark days by our prayers. And so the reality is, I wish that statement wasn't true. I wish my prayer life could reach max level without suffering and waiting on the Lord. But the Bible's clear, the fire refines us. If you think you're at max now, the fire will bring us even further into who God is. The Christian will not run from God in days of trouble. We will run to God, for we emphatically know He's our Savior. We don't understand everything. We don't pretend to understand why things are happening, but He is our Savior. We know He's good. We know, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, and we pray to Him, Savior, please give us this day my daily bread to get through this broken world. And so our prayers are not just to complain or question God, but for God to reorient our hearts towards Him. And here's the good for you and I. And then for us to be strengthened by His great solution that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we talked about last week that all Babylons will fall. We talked about last week that Zion is coming, that Mount Zion is rising. What do I mean by that? I mean the grand story of Scripture is that you and I were created by God. We were created in His image. And yet very quickly, everyone throughout all history has rebelled against God. We deserve to be separated from God forever in a real place called hell. And yet God, in His kindness and in His mercy, wanted to save us. He wanted to uphold His justice and His love at the same time, and His solution is Jesus. God sent His Son, Jesus, into this world. He lived a perfect life. He died in your place. He took hell on your behalf. He solved the justice of God. He fully took the onslaught of God's wrath on Himself. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to crush His Son. Why did it please the Lord to crush His Son? Because the crushing of Jesus means your salvation if you would repent and believe in Jesus, the Son of God who is raised from the dead, the Son of God that offers forgiveness if you give your life to Him. He died in your place. But the story doesn't end there. The gospel isn't just, how do I get into heaven? The gospel is what God's doing in the entire cosmos and in the entire world. The story goes on that when we get to the end of the Bible, that there is a day where God's kingdom is fully established. Amen. Where Zion is here and all the Babylons and all the wickedness of this world are gone, and Jesus is king. And Jesus is on His throne, and we are worshiping Him. We're enjoying Him forever. God says, it's my place to dwell with man, and we get to dwell with God forever and ever and ever. Zion is coming. And so that's our resolve at the end of the day. We're not condemned per se of complaining and questioning God in a certain sense. But what God wants us to do is move from those questions at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk to a place of resolve where we see the glory, the grandeur, the majesty, but yes, in the gospel, the goodness of Jesus. Amen? He is good to us. We don't deserve what He has done for us. And our resolve through the dark days is to know that Zion is coming. And so pray to Him. Commit to pray to Him. Will you make that commitment today? That when the dark days come, I will pray. Our second commitment to the Lord today. When the dark days come, we see in the text that we ought to remember God. This is our biggest section of text, verses 3 to 15. We don't have time, obviously, when we're preaching through an entire chapter to uncover every phrase. But from verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk is essentially remembering the goodness and the greatness of God in Israel's past. And he's using those memories to then forecast of His goodness and His greatness towards His future. And so verse 3, for example, if you want to follow along in your text, we're going to try to run through these very quickly. Verse 3, God's work, he basically is saying God's work at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness It's referenced when Habakkuk says Taman and Mount Paran. And so Habakkuk is remembering that God is the Holy One right here in verse 3. While earlier he was questioning, God, are you holy? How can you let this wickedness happen? Why are you hiding your face from this evil on the earth? And so he's gone, his transformation from a place of, are you holy, God? To a place where he's recounting how holy God is. Verse 4, God has shown himself to be glorious. He's likened to lightning flashing in this text. Verse 5, God sends plagues on the wicked. He's probably recounting Egypt at this point, thinking about plagues like Egypt. Verses 6 to 7, it talks about how God has shaken the nations, such as Midian in verse 7. They thought that they were everlasting, but verse 7 ends by saying, he's everlasting. These kingdoms of the world, such as Babylon, who's coming to destroy Judah, they think they'll never go away. But only God is everlasting. Side note, do we understand? I think most of us in here are United States citizens, that we're not everlasting. That someday the United States will vanish away. And King Jesus in Zion will rise. Verses 8 to 10 might be a reference to a splitting of the Red Sea. God's wrath was not against the waters. It says in that text, when he made these waters violent, a lot of water language here. He says, why did he make the waters violent? Well, he came to redeem his people. Verse 11 talks about the sun and the moon, that they stood still, and that's probably a reference to the miracle in Joshua's day. If you're familiar with the Bible, you remember that miracle during one of the battles. Verses 12 to 13, he describes God like an ox that is going around the threshing floor and stamping out the grain. And it says here that God has, quote, threshed the nations, such as those in Canaan, to give salvation to the people of God. Verse 13 says, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked. Yeah, God's done a lot of crushing. He, up to the point of this time with Habakkuk, he has destroyed kings of many wicked nations. Verse 14, God has used his enemies' weapons against them, enemies that seek to take advantage of the poor. Let me give you two examples I can think of where this happens, but these actually happen after this text. Habakkuk is saying, I've seen this happen already. It's kind of like, God, you worked in a way in these nations that evil people get a taste of their own medicine, that they fashioned a tool, a sword, that was then used on themselves. And so some examples of this irony in the Bible, for example, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here, they refuse to bow down when they're in Babylon, by the way, this kingdom that's coming to destroy Judah. And they refuse to bow down to the golden statue. They're thrown into what? A fiery furnace. And in the fiery furnace, they're saved. There's a fourth man in the furnace. Some people believe that's an angel. Some people believe that's Jesus himself protecting them in the furnace. But the irony of that text is that they got the furnace so hot, the king ordered it so hot, that when the soldiers throw him into the furnace, the soldiers died. They weren't even in the furnace. They died just by exposure, being close to it, and yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved. That's irony. The very weapons you use against God's people are then turned on them. There's so many examples like this in the Bible. Another one is Haman and Esther. He's one that builds a gallows. He's one that's trying to trick Mordecai and get Mordecai up into the gallows and hang him. And by the end of the story, irony. Haman himself, the Jews are saved. Esther did her amazing job with the king to help save her people, and Haman is hung. Daniel in the lion's den, same story. By the end of that story, it's not Daniel who's been in the lion's den and dies. It's the people that kind of manipulated the situation to Daniel get in the lion's den that are then at the end of the story thrown in the lion's den. So these type of examples, that's what is going on in verse 14. God, you've done these type of things in the past. A scholar named Robertson said this. I had to include this quote. Very interesting. Rather than being terrified at the strength of their enemies, God's people ought to rest confidently in the assurance that the strength of the enemy's power only displays their capacity to destroy themselves. Verse 15. It says in verse 15, God has, quote, trampled the sea. If you remember the sea, this is all imagery, of course, and illusion. God didn't physically come down on a horse and trample through a sea. It's imagery. And what it's describing with the trampling, God is often depicted on a horse, like his heavenly host, his army. But when it says trampling the sea, if you remember in chapter 1, the sea was used as imagery of all the nations. In chapter 1, verse 13, in chapter 1, it talks about how the Babylonian Empire, it's going around in the fishes of the sea and it's sweeping up all the nations into its dragnet. Do you remember that? That hook and dragnet illustration there? That's what Habakkuk's reflecting on here. He's saying, listen, God has trampled over the nations. He's trampled over these wicked nations, and yet he's constantly been so good and gracious to those that have faith in him. Verse 13 reminds us that this trampling of the nations, this trampling of the sea, was for the salvation of your people, it says. So we ran through those verses quick. Remember what Habakkuk was doing. He was remembering. He was remembering and recounting. This is how God has worked in my past, in my people's past. This is how he's worked for the salvation of his people. And so for us, we need to remember what God has done. Listen to Psalm 77, verse 11. It says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And so for us, what are those splitting the Red Sea moments in your life where you can look back on that and say, I was a goner, but God opened up this path for me. By the way, that's if you're a Christian in this room, that is your story. Okay, there's no neutrality when you come to Jesus. The Bible's clear that we are enemies of God. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we are now his friends. No neutrality there. For us, it was a Red Sea moment. When the darkness of sin and hell were crouching for us and God split the Red Sea for you, you had faith that God would do it and he did it for you. Amen? So what are the splitting the Red Sea moments in your life? You need to remember that what God has done through Jesus in spite of our rebellion. We need to remember the promises in the Bible of what God will do for us in the future. And if there's any other promise that you can remember, it's this one. Zion is coming. That's your promise right here today. When you're struggling right now today, when the dark days are coming, Zion is coming for the Christian. We need to remember that the best days are yet to come. So I want to be clear on this because we can have this temptation to always look back on the good old days. Habakkuk in this text is not looking back on the good old days when he's remembering the past and recounting what God is doing. That's not what he's doing. He's not waiting for the good old days to come back. No, what Habakkuk is doing is looking at the God of the good old days and thinking forward about what the God of the good old days is going to do in the future. He's looking forward to the days ahead. God has given a vision to Habakkuk that Babylon and all the Babylons of this world will fall. Yes, Zion is rising. The kingdom of God is coming. It will come. God has crushed many heads of kingdoms in the past, as he said in verse 13, but we know from Genesis chapter 3, right when sin enters the world, right when Adam and Eve sin, God says to Eve, through your seed, through your offspring, this snake, this serpent's head will be crushed. It'll be crushed. And so friends, we're looking for God not to just crush the heads of kingdoms. We're looking at a God, a just and good God, that is willing to forgive and extend his mercy to all who repent and believe in him. But when we get to the end of the story, God will crush Satan himself. Amen? Friends, Mayberry is gone. Mayberry's not coming back. And so we need to not look to the good old days, but accept the mission field that God has sovereignly given to us today. As we wait for something much greater than any golden era of the United States. Look to him right now. God, I may be in dark days. How can you use me to further your kingdom until that kingdom surely comes that I'm living in, I'm confidently living in from day to day? So when the dark days come, make that commitment. I will remember God. Our third point, when the dark days come, I will wait for God. We see this all the way back at the beginning in verse 2 and then in verse 16. And we had verses 3 through 15 in the text, and verse 2 and verse 16 that encompass that kind of serve like an envelope, or you can think of it as bookends, where both verses really are parallel and they're saying the same thing. All around this remembering of God, Habakkuk emphasizes time and waiting for God. Verse 16 says, quote, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon me, the people who invade us." If you go back to verse 2, Habakkuk expresses how he wants God to see his plan through in due time. That's what he means when he says, in the midst of the years. I believe this plan is coming. I want you to do it, and then I will quietly wait. But in verse 2, Habakkuk fears that the plan of the Babylonians coming is to destroy Judah. Yet, verse 16, I'm going to quietly wait. And I'm not just going to quietly wait for Babylon to destroy my country. I'm going to quietly wait when you someday, in your wisdom, exact justice on them as well, the Babylonians. In verse 16, Habakkuk talks about, I mean, I can relate to this text. I don't know about you. I've had the weak, shaky legs of anxiety before where I can't stand up. I'm in such dark peril at the moment. In verse 16, when it says, I'm trembling, my lips are quivering, my bones are rotting, my legs are shaky. When he's thinking about God's plan unfolding to bring the Babylonians. I've been there, have you? And still, he says, I will quietly wait. But he won't just quietly wait for the Babylonians to come. That's not what it says. It says, I will quietly wait for the days of trouble to come upon Babylon. Habakkuk understands that he was waiting for the entire plan to unfold. He is waiting for the rise and the fall of Babylon. Habakkuk had no need to shoot his loudspeaker up to the Lord in heaven anymore. He will now be quiet. Isn't that interesting? I haven't been quiet the first two chapters. Now in this song, in this prayer to the Lord, I will quietly wait, Lord. He began by saying, how long? And now he ends by saying, I will quietly wait. Friends, we need to remember you and I are waiting for the rise and the fall of the Babylons of this world. We are waiting as we see evil rising. We could think of examples in our day or of all of history, the strengthening of Russia, the advancement in our own commonwealth of the abortion agenda. Our friend who's walking down that path of self-indulgence that you see is destroying your friend. We are waiting in these days of evil for wicked nations and people also to answer to God. And when Jesus returns, that's what we're ultimately waiting for. Babylon will fall. Zion will rise. Let me just say a side note here very carefully. While we're waiting for Babylon to fall, as we talked about last week, we said last week that Babylonians can be part of Zion. Amen. And so we want God's justice to reign true in the earth. That's the only thing that's going to bring this place peace. But we also want to see our enemies that we're called by Jesus to love to come into faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we're praying for God's justice. We're waiting for His plan to fully unfold. We want to not just see the rise, we want to see the fall of evil. But we're pleading and praying at the same time that even the terrorists and ISIS will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are you quietly waiting for that? We're not just to wait. It does say we're to quietly wait. We went over in 1 Timothy 2 when Paul says, hey, I want you to pray for the kings. Yeah, even the evil King Nero that's killing you, pray for him. And he says, so that you will lead a peaceful and quiet life. Pray for the king and live a quiet life. Yeah, the one that's killing you. You see, quiet does not mean that we sit around and do nothing to help our world. The Bible, in fact, is clear. Don't be quiet. Go pronounce and declare the gospel. Go save sinners, save people from the coming calamity. Why? It does not mean that we do not express our concerns in society, be it personally, politically, etc. The prophets constantly addressed corruption and sin and pointed people to God. No, what quiet means that we're not frantic in our hearts. Quiet means that we're stabilized in the midst of those roaring waves. We are stabilized. We are tied strong to the mast of the gospel in that ship. Quiet means that we have a confidence in Jesus' goodness and His future kingdom that muzzles our despair, that muzzles our complaints, and at the same time, it soothes our hearts and our suffering. Are we waiting? But then are we waiting quietly? I hope you and I can make that commitment. When the dark days come, say to the Lord, I will wait. And then finally today, verses 17 and 19. When the dark days come, I will rejoice in God. I love how rejoicing is last. I think that's where all, you can almost think of these as steps. And that's where this has got to end in our time together. When the dark days come, we have got to end in a place of utter joy in who God is. And if you think about the book of Habakkuk, he has had a stunning transformation, hasn't he? From the beginning of the book to get these beautiful words. And so I want to read these words again. I'm not trying to be like dramatic, but I started tearing up just as we were reading these words at the end of the text just now. I want to read them again to us. It's very good for our souls. It says, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So right here, he's basically saying, listen, I don't have food. I've seen the future, though I won't have animals. The crops aren't producing. Basically, everything I need, it's going bad. Yet, that word yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Wow. Habakkuk has no problem now acknowledging and reconciling that God, on one hand, is all-powerful, so at the very least, He's allowing these bad things in my life to happen. But then, at the same time, He is all loving. He has no problem right here in the text reconciling that together. He's saying, listen, God is in control even when the calamities strike. And yet, I will rejoice in God because He is still ultimately my strength. He uses the deer imagery, like a deer. And what he's getting at is that a deer is sure-footed. I will stand at the end of this day because God hasn't forgotten about the righteous, which are those who live by faith, right? We don't obtain our righteousness through the good works that we do. We obtain our righteousness by faith. We trust in God and we are credited righteous. We trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ and we are declared righteous. You see, Habakkuk, he isn't merely trying to tough it out right here. I'll just grind through these dark days. No, he's not toughing it out. He's like, I want to rejoice. That's a big difference. Not just tough it out. I'm going to rejoice in my God. It's like Paul in prison when he's writing in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord. While I'm in prison, I'm teaching you. Rejoice in the Lord. Let me say it again. I will say, rejoice. We talked about last week in Sunday school, Dana, if you remember this. I'm suspicious that in our greatest days of blessing as Americans in the 21st century that we are less joyful and complain even more. In the 1700s, about 1,200 women per 100,000 women died of childbirth. 1,200, and today it's only 15 per 100,000 die of childbirth. The life expectancy has increased since the 1700s from 35 to 79. If Habakkuk could say in his day, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, how much more should we adopt this same attitude? We have seen
much more of the Lord's plan even unfold in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He had to look forward and trust in God's plan of salvation. He didn't know what every detail was like. We have a huge advantage. We get to look back at the cross and know that He's coming back in the future someday. We see salvation in HD. How much more should we rejoice? These last verses, I would say, would be very good for us to memorize. I'll admit I don't have it memorized yet, but I will commit to you that I will memorize these verses because I'm going to need these. Imagine losing a child like the mother in South Carolina this week with their 6-year-old that was on the front lawn and then disappeared and they found her body in the woods in the neighborhood. Imagine holding the corpse in your arms and you say, though the flock be cut off from the fold, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Imagine having a panic attack and reciting in between the hard breathing, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my places. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Or Pastor John Puig at Midway Baptist Church, the associate pastor there over in Phoenix. He has a son named Zeke who was diagnosed, as we shared with you, aplastic anemia. But this past week, they went up for some more testing to work towards a cure for him, for treatment for him. And Zeke's diagnosis is changing right now because of what they found during the procedure. And he has something worse than aplastic anemia. And they have to run more tests, but it possibly could be leukemia. He wrote to me in a text this week, quote, but may His will be done and may He be glorified. So this is a dad whose joy is in the God of his salvation. He and the family will have their days of questions like Habakkuk. God understands that. But the Holy Spirit, I trust, will give that family the resolve to pray and sing like all of chapter 3. So we need to make that commitment when the dark days come. Will you say to the Lord, I will rejoice in you? So church, when you are living for Jesus, and yet you believe God has forgotten about you, go read Habakkuk. Read that the fullness of your salvation is coming. Your best life is not now as a Christian. It is to come, though. Friends, when the dark days come and you're running out of gas, look to the light of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Habakkuk. We ask in this closing moment where we worship you in song and therefore are also praying to you, that you would work on our hearts. Father, I pray if there be one in this room that says, you know what, I really don't see Jesus illuminating the dark ocean of my life. I really haven't looked with faith in Jesus. I haven't turned from my sin and trusted in Him to save me. Father, I pray that today they would do that. Father, I pray that they would walk straight up to me and say, I need help, I need counsel, I need Jesus. Father, I pray they would grab me or someone after the service and further this thought and this thinking that Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Savior. He really can forgive me of my rebellion against God. Father, I pray for the Christian that we would just continue to revel in the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would comfort us in our affliction. There is, we saw it in the prayer request today. I mean, We think of Chase, Lord, and his affliction right now with leukemia. We think of Zeke. Lord, we've lost children in this congregation. We've had dark days from one degree to another. We live in a fallen world. Lord, I pray that you would help this place be a place of comfort for us. Father, I pray that we would have enough honesty and room to ask questions. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would bring the resolve of chapter 3 to our hearts.
Lord, would you do your bidding in the Christian's heart in this room today? In Jesus' name, amen.